I'd like to turn again to the Gospel of John, and we've arrived at John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and this chapter is a prayer of Jesus to the Father. It's called by some people, it's his high priestly prayer, and it's really one of the most special and intimate portions of Scripture in all the Word of God, I believe. But I want to remind you, the verse that just concluded before he began this prayer, John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And notice how he speaks there in a accomplished past tense sense. I have overcome the world. And right after he says that, he then, chapter 17 and verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And it doesn't specifically say this, but in my mind's eye, I see him lifting up his eyes to heaven and lifting up his hands. And he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Thou, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then throughout the remainder of the chapter, he prays specifically for the disciples. And then he expands that to all of God's children for the church throughout all ages. So here in verses 1 through 5, Jesus is finished declaring in verse 33 that he has overcome the world. It's not a pending transaction. It is completed and finished, even though, as we're going to see here in this portion of Scripture as well, even though in the timeline and the chronology of the events on earth, he had not yet shed his blood, the accomplishment of the redemption of all of God's people and all the elect was as good as completed when the Son covenanted to complete the work of justification, the work of redemption, in the covenant of redemption before the world began, okay? And that's how he can speak in that past tense, accomplished sense, even though in the chronology of the timeline of earth, he had not yet declared, as we're going to see this evening in John 19 and 30, when he declared, it is finished, in the chronology of earthly time, he had not yet declared that, but the work was accomplished. And Jesus Christ here is essentially offering a prayer of praise and thanksgiving, a prayer of praise unto God the Father for his finished work. And that is what we rest in. That's what we trust in. It's not that Jesus Christ made salvation possible, but that he finished the work that he came to do. That's what we rest in and trust in. So he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and most likely lifts up his hands and says, Father, the hour is come. I mean, this is the hour that he had been building towards, that he had been planning towards from even from the world began. He knew everything that was upcoming, but he was willing to come and endure that hour for the joy that was set before him. And the joy that was set before him was the fullness of his bride being in heaven with him for all of eternity after he had finished and accomplished that work. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And he came to this world to finish the work of salvation. And another thing is it's kind of unfortunate that we have to use the language that we hold to this as primitive Baptist of the finished work of salvation. Because It is very unfortunate that in the realm of Christianity that we are a very isolated group that simply says that Jesus Christ came into the world for a distinct purpose, for a stated purpose to save a chosen and elect group of people, and he finished the work. Right? That's what we're gonna stir up your pure minds about this evening, Lord willing. But how unfortunate is it that is a uncommon and even a radical concept in Christianity? I mean, this is so simple. This is so simple. And he came for the purpose of saving his people. And one of the things we always try to present to people we might interact with is that in all of these schemes that of how people are saved, whether it be true works-based salvation, which is patently unscriptural, or whether it be a prayer or belief or faith or however that's packaged, I think one of the things we would typically say is that not what primitive Baptists believe, but simply what the scriptures teach, which is the finished work of salvation by God's sovereign grace. What doctrine gives Christ and gives God the most glory?
There you go. Amen.
What gives God the most glory? Well, it sure sounds to me that he's speaking that this work that I'm about to finish is for the purpose of glorifying me, that I would glorify you. And there is nothing that glorifies God more than to say he did it all from start to finish, and there's nothing that we can add to or take away from it, and there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from that, right?
Amen.
The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Jesus finished the work for the glory of God the Father. And his finished work detracts from any when we rightfully divide scripture that, and we affirm not what primitive Baptists believe, but what God did and what God says in his word, that salvation is not a possibility. Salvation is a covenant that was executed.
Amen.
Okay? And that gives God, when you exclude man from it totally, there is nothing to detract from the fullness of the glory of God. And that's the theme of heaven. Thou art worthy, right? Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor. Not that I prayed a prayer, not that I lived a good enough life, not that, God forbid, some evangelist or some preacher said, you know, I've never met anybody, I'm sure they're out there. Praise God, I've never had a personal conversation with them. But, you know, these people that say, that have this idea that I'm going to be in heaven and say that I'm responsible for X amount of people being here. Well, that, anybody with half a brain would say that is tremendously detracting from the glory of Christ, right?
Yeah.
But what gives Christ the most glory? That he finished the work of salvation. And then not only should we glorify him for that, he's glorifying God the Father for that. That's what this prayer is right here. This portion of scripture. He is praising God for the finished work that he was about to accomplish. Okay, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And here we have a clear distinction, a clear delineation of two groups. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, right? He has sovereign authority over all flesh, but he came to give, not to offer, not to make it a possibility, but to give and to execute, to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, which is clearly a smaller group, a smaller subset of thou hast given him power over all flesh, right? If he gave him power, if God gave Christ power over all flesh, which he does have, there would be no need to clarify that he's going to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, if we're talking about the same group. If Jesus Christ loved the whole world and came into this world to die for the whole world, well, we really only, if there is anyone, if that happened, If he came into this world to, and he loved the whole world, and he came into this world to die for the whole world, then if there is anyone that is thrown into the lake of fire at the end of time, the only thing we could say is that Jesus Christ is a failure and something has separated somebody that he loved from the love of God, which Romans 8 makes it very clear that is an impossibility. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can set. So if he came, if he had power over all flesh, and the as many as that were given to him as the all flesh, then either every person that's ever been on the face of this earth is going to be in heaven, or Jesus Christ is a failure. And we know neither one of those are true.
Amen.
There is a clear distinction between power over all flesh and as many as is a smaller subset of that group. And before we go to a few other verses, I want to highlight a few other things he says later on here in this chapter. Now, I will admit, particularly verses 6 to 19, is specifically highlighting the disciples. I think there's a broader application to the disciples of Christ beyond just the immediate audience there. But listen to this language. Verse 6 here in John 17. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me, out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word, or kept thy word. Then verse 9, I pray for them. He's saying, I pray for these disciples, especially these 11 men, but no doubt the ministry of Christ makes intercession for all the elect family of God. I pray for them, and notice this, I pray not for the world.
That's right.
So he is praying. You know, this is the place. This is the place where this is the last public prayer that he is offering before he goes to the cross. And if he was concerned, I'm about to do my part of the transaction. I'm going to accomplish my part of salvation. But now it's up to you. Now it's up to you to believe. And now it's up to you to accept. And this is his last public prayer for the disciples, who, by the way, are going to be going out and preaching this gospel. And if it's up to them to have someone's eternal destination in their hands as they're preaching this gospel, then they need to know the right prayers to pray in following the pattern of Jesus. So this would be the place where Jesus would then say, I really desire to save the whole world. Now, preachers, you got to go out and preach to them and get them to believe, because that's the only way that the transaction is going to be complete. You know, Jesus didn't pray that way, did he? What did he say? I'm praising you, God the Father, because the work is finished. I have overcome the world. And furthermore, if his desire, that should have been the pattern. If that was the way that we were intended to preach, if that was the gospel that was supposed to be delivered, then no doubt Jesus would have prayed that prayer right here, right? But not only did he not pray that prayer, he draws such a clear distinction between the whole world and his people. Now, again, he's speaking specifically to these men, but if he's prepping these men, if he's preparing them, these 11 men, to go out, and you are the instrument, you are the means by which that people are going to go from hell to heaven, then he's praying for them specifically, but he says, I'm not praying for the world. Now, wait a minute. If you are going to be going out to save the world, why is Jesus not praying for the world? He distinctly says that. I pray not for the world. I'm praying for you. I'm not praying for the world. And furthermore, he says, those which thou gavest me out of the world, and that applies to no doubt those 11 disciples, but it applies to all the elect family as well, all the elect family of God, unto those which thou gavest me out of the world. And he's saying, I'm praying for the disciples, but he also distinctly says, I am not praying for the world. Isn't it interesting that the way that Jesus prays sounds so much different than the way that most of Christianity and most preachers pray and the way they tell you to pray, right? Okay, so now let's look at that as many as. Let's go back to John 6, John 6. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me. Verse 39. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Back in John 4, verse 34, Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Okay, now, what was the will of him that sent me? This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Amen. And then he says, back in chapter 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So if his meat, if his sustenance, if what sustains Jesus Christ on a daily basis is to fulfill his Father's will, if it's his Father's will for the whole world to be in heaven, guess who's going to be in heaven? Every single person, if God loved the whole world and his will was for every person to be in heaven, then there is no possibility other than the fact that every single human on the face of the earth throughout all time will be in heaven at the end of time. But it's a reality that there will be people that will be judged according to their works and be cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So, the question is, who was given unto Christ? And then, John 3:16 has been elevated in Christianity, for God so loved the world. And we know, and we've spent much time rightly dividing that and his interactions with Nicodemus and the reasons why he used that language. But furthermore, I understand I'm approaching this and I'm delivering this from an old Baptist mindset. But do y'all agree with me? This really is simple, right?
Yeah.
I mean, let's just do some reasoning. Let's do some rightly dividing here. If God loved the whole world, and God cannot fail, and God cannot lie, and God cannot change, and then he doubled down on that in Romans 8 by saying there is nothing that can separate you from God's love, then we arrive at it. There's someone that's cast in the lake of fire at the end of time, and there are. Then either God sends someone to hell that he loves, or that love has been separated from that person.
He is unsuccessful.
And patently unscriptural. I mean, those are very easy things to see, aren't they?
Yeah.
I think anyone can understand that. And it doesn't take even a deep study. All we have to do is go to three or four verses. And if God loved the whole world, there are two options. There are two options. Everyone's in heaven, or Jesus Christ is a failure. Those are the only two options. And neither one of them are true. Okay? So what's the other option? What's the other option? That as many as were given unto Christ, that's who he saved, and he finished the work that he came to do. And then who were those people that he came to save? Well, Matthew 1:21 certainly is a verse that clarifies that very well for us. Matthew 1:21. Speaking of here giving Joseph the dream of the birth of Jesus, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When he came into this world, he had a people. Those people were not in transit. I mean, the family of God and the children of God is not a moving target. The sheep of the great shepherd is not a fluctuating number.
Amen.
Who did Jesus come? Who's the as many as that he came to save? His people. He is already the owners and possessors of those people. Okay? So now Jesus is praising God. Jesus is praising God the Father for finishing the work that he came to do. Well, then the question is, what work did he come to do? Well, Matthew 1:21 makes that very easy for us, doesn't it? He came to save his people from their sins. And he is declaring that he has finished the work. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, back in John 17, verse 2, that he should give eternal life. There's no offer. There's no proposition. He will give eternal life to the group of people, as many as thou hast given him, which is his people, which is the elect, which is the heirs of God that were written by the choice of God in the covenant of redemption before the world began. We'll come back to verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Okay, listen, this is the one of the most central core lessons that you need to understand. And this is very quickly you can have these conversations with people who reject election, who struggle reconciling John 3:16 with the other verses. Here's your pathway for them to, it's so easy to understand the contradictions. You have to just accept logical contradictions to continue to believe that. Okay, here's the pathway that I want you to take. First of all, Jesus came for a specific purpose, which was to save his people. What was his work? That's the question. What was his work? To save his people from their sins. He said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So what was the work he came to do? To save his people from their sins. And then let's just go ahead and turn over there and read it. John 19 and in verse 30. These are all verses that you need to have memorized because you can defend the finished work of Jesus Christ in less than 5 minutes with just these verses. Okay? So he came into this world to save as many as thou hast given him, which is, again, a clear group that is smaller than all of mankind, to save his people from their sins. That's who the as many as is. So then he says, I have finished the work. We saw there in John 4 and 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and I am always fulfill the will of my Father. And the will of his Father is that not any would be lost. We saw that from John 6, right? And then when Jesus Christ declares on the tree of the cross, Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, John 19 and verse 30, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The obvious question is, what was finished, right? What was finished? Well, these verses clearly teach he finished the work that he came to do, right? Which was what? To save his people from their sins. And then the question is, the rebuttal to that is, the question is, who was given to Christ? Who was given to Christ? Was the whole world given to Christ? Or was the elect given to Christ? And if the whole world was given to Christ, it is incumbent upon a John 16 free willer for you to tell me how those people that ended up in hell are separated from the love of Christ. When Romans 8 says that can't happen, right? Is everybody going to be in heaven at the end of time? No, no, they're not. Okay, well, you tell me how that person in hell has been separated from the love of Christ when God said that can't happen. You see? The only answer, the only conclusion based on a rightly dividing of Scripture is if God really did love the whole world without exception, then something has contradicted the character of God and made him change, made him a liar and a failure, and that person has been separated from the love of God, which should make you nervous. Let's continue to follow this. This should make you really nervous because he intended to save somebody. His love was put upon somebody. And something other than his will was the deciding factor of if his love continued. Well, that makes me a little nervous that there might be some other factor that his love might cease for me. Yeah. Right? Praise God, none of this is according to the Word of God.
Amen.
It's simple. It's very simple. He came into the world to save his people, and he finished the work that he came to do. And just those verses right there, Matthew 1:21, John 6:37 to 39, you can throw in John 4:34, John 17, verses 2 and 4, and John 19:30. Follow that pattern. Follow that pattern. And when you arrive at that destination, you're going to have two conclusions. You're either going to have to accept that Jesus Christ is a failure, or you're going to have to accept that he came to save a distinct, identified group of his people, and he finished that work perfectly, and he accomplished that. And praise God, Scripture lets us know what the answer to that is. Jesus, not the Scripture, the prayer of Jesus right here, right? Because he is affirming that he finished the work that he came to do. I want to highlight verse 3 very quickly. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Notice the somewhat distinct wording there. Instead of just eternal life, it says life eternal. And he says that they may know that this is life eternal. You know, what's the fullness? What is the identifier that really makes heaven, heaven? You know, I mean, it'll be nice to not have any pain. It'll be nice for there to be no tears up there. But listen, what is the identifying mark that makes heaven the fullness of joy unspeakable and full of glory? It is that we will be able to know as we are known. It's that we will have unfiltered, it has to be filtered here on earth, because if he manifested the fullness of his glory, we would be consumed in a moment. And furthermore, we can't accept it just because we are in sinful, cursed bodies that don't have the ability to have the fullness of the knowledge or the fullness of the glory of Christ manifested unto us. But when we show up in heaven with glorified bodies, or your soul that is perfectly made in the image of God goes into the presence of God at our death, there is no limitations for God's people to have the fullness of knowledge of God. And we will know as we are known. I mean, I'm thankful for the thought and the prospect of seeing loved ones in heaven. But listen, the theme of heaven is the glory of the Lamb and the glory of Christ.
Amen.
And knowing him more, not just more perfectly, knowing him as we are known. And how perfectly are we known? There is nothing hidden from him with whom we have to do.
Amen.
Okay? He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Wow, what a thought that we might know the thoughts and the intents. And he gives us a glimpse of that, by the way, because his word is the thoughts of his heart to all generations. He gives us a little bit of a glimpse of that. But listen, if that is the fullness of joy that we can experience in heaven, then what God gives us here in the kingdom of heaven is the ability to have a greater, more intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the only place we're truly going to find the fullness of that knowledge is in the kingdom of God and in the church. Okay? I want to go to Philippians 4, and here the Apostle Paul is describing all these things that he gave up for the kingdom. And in a natural, earthly sense, people would say you gave up so much financial prosperity, you gave up so much power and influence, all to be You know, and by the way, this is Philippians. Paul wrote this to the Philippians. And he wrote this later on. But where was he at when, after he had been beaten with open wounds on his back, Paul and Silas sang praises to God at midnight? He was in the Philippian jail. The Philippian jail. So when he was there in that Philippian jail, many people would look at him and say, "Man, you gave up so much. You wasted your ability to be a rich man, to have influence and power, to be the most important, one of the most important political agents in all of Jerusalem and all of Judea." And many people would look at Paul and say, "I feel so sorry for you. And what'd you give that up for? To have to make tents to make ends meet, and to end up in prison with open wounds on your back. I feel so sorry for you, Paul." Well, you know what Paul's rebuttal to that was? "All those things that you might exalt, all those things that you might view as high and exalted here in this world," verse 7, Philippians 3, "what things were gained to me." I used to think that's what life eternal was. I used to think this used to be what I thought real valuable living was. Those things used to be gained to me, but I counted those loss for Christ. "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." He says, just the not, I mean, think about it. Now, he doesn't highlight this, but I'm imposing a little bit, and y'all bear with me. But don't you know, he says it a little bit in verse 10 right here, I know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Do you know how intimately Jesus Christ manifested himself when Stephen was being persecuted for his name's sake, when he was being physically injured of it so much that he would eventually lose his natural life for the cause of Christ? And I just feel like in a similar way, he may not have necessarily seen heavens open and Jesus Christ standing up on the right hand of the throne of God, but I'll tell you, when he was beaten for the cause of Christ and he sang praises to God at midnight, I think that was one of the most intimate moments of the knowledge of Jesus Amen. That he had in his whole life. And many people look at him in that physically overwhelmed, beaten state with open wounds on his back and say, "Wow, you're so miserable. I feel so sorry for you." Instead, what did he say? "Give me somebody to preach to." Give me somebody to preach. And that's exactly what happened. And that Philippian jailer and his whole house was converted. "Give me somebody to preach to." Why? "Because my riches are in the knowledge of Jesus Christ."
Amen.
They're not in this prosperity trash that's in Christianity today, that you do all this, you're going to get houses and all this junk. No, you know what you're going to get? Knowledge of your Savior.
Amen.
You're gonna have a closer, more intimate knowledge this side of heaven. And you know what? If that's the knowledge we're going to have of Him in heaven, I want to have more of that this side of heaven. And how we do that is by pressing into the kingdom. So he's saying, "I'm giving all this up for the knowledge." You know, Jesus said, "The kingdom is not low here, it's not low there. The kingdom is within you." And this knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is ways in which we press into the kingdom in a body with fellowship of other believers. But listen, this is just between Paul and Jesus. Okay, this is intimate. It's just between Paul and Jesus. And he says, "The knowledge that I have of my Savior, anything I've given up to receive that knowledge is not worthy to be compared with what I've received in return."
Amen.
That's the hundredfold in the kingdom that Jesus Christ talked about. And what's that hundredfold in the kingdom? Yeah, he says you'll get an aspect of lands, you'll get an aspect of brothers, you'll get a bit, But most likely, all that land and all the property, all that land that you got, there's a high probability your name's not going to be on the deed. Okay? You're going to have all of these privileges of the kingdom, but most likely your physical possessions might not increase. But what did he give all that up for? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, you will not... It's vitally important that we have the right knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, if we're going to have this kind of intimate fellowship and connection with Jesus that makes physical persecution and being beaten worth it just to receive a closer, more intimate knowledge and fellowship of his sufferings, well, it's vitally important that we have the right knowledge of Jesus. And I'll tell you what's most important is you having the knowledge of Jesus that he is a successful Savior who finished his work on the tree of the cross.
Amen.
I mean, how are you going to have the fullness of fellowship when your doctrine, I understand many people don't understand this and they haven't followed it to its logical contradicting ends. But how much knowledge and fellowship are you going to have with Jesus when your doctrine says it's a failure?
Yeah.
When he wants to do something, but fickle man essentially gives him the husband and says, no, I want to go to hell instead. I mean, how much knowledge and fellowship are you going to have? How much of that is diminished by an inaccurate knowledge of Jesus?
Amen.
I'll tell you, I mean, how much fellowship do you want to have with a guy that's a failure? Praise God, that's not the case.
Amen.
Why? Because it is finished. It is finished. He's a successful Savior. But we press into that. We press into life eternal. We press into a closer, more intimate fellowship and knowledge of Jesus Christ. With the first step of that being not just believing, but publicly professing that I believe that Jesus Christ and his finished work, not my prayer, not my good works, not my faith, not anything in and of myself, the finished work that he declared that he accomplished on the cross is the only hope for me and for the salvation of sinners.
Amen.
And if you have not publicly professed that, the first step to receiving a greater manifestation of that knowledge and fellowship of Jesus Christ is to publicly declare that.
Amen.
To publicly declare. You know, people say, I think this is language that's vitally important. The language in the New Testament says, for someone to join the church, they need to profess that they believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But I'll tell you, the devils believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? There needs to be a statement that says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And at a minimum, in my opinion, there needs to be a statement that I believe Jesus Christ is the only means by which I've been saved to heaven. And I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because I'll tell you, devils ain't going to say that. So, if you have not made that public profession, now is your opportunity to take a bold step to having closer, more intimate fellowship and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that first step is to say, I believe the truth of Scripture, that Jesus, what he prayed here in John 17, is simply true, right? Of course it's true. Because he's a God that cannot lie and cannot fail. And he finished the work that he came to do, saving his people from their sins.